For now, it's time to go to our study of the Word of God, and let's pray together before we do so. Thank you, O Lord, for this book that you have given us. Indeed, your very words to us. Thank you, Lord, that they are trustworthy, that we can rely on them. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't make any mistakes when you wrote your word. No errors. Lord, any errors are ours. Help us to be diligent students and understand your word rightly, that we might glorify Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the baptism of the king as Jesus submitted to the baptism by John the Baptist. This evening we find ourselves at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, I've got to think of a better name for pew Bibles because we don't have pews, obviously. But anyway, if you're using one of those, it's on page 815, Matthew chapter 4, and of course we'll begin in verse 1. Before we read it, let me put a headline, if you will, on the passage. This is one of the greatest spiritual battles ever. This is an epic and a universal war, if you will, a cosmic confrontation that is, I think, beyond our ability to fully comprehend. It's a battle, if you will, of superpowers far beyond the conflict of any nations on earth. And it is a battle that will determine the destiny of mankind. It is an encounter that will affect the fate of countless millions, a clash of titans for the souls of humans throughout history. But this wasn't a battle with weapons, not a battle of punches and kicks or swords and bullets or even bombs and lasers. No, this would be a battle of words and ideas, of decisions and of actions. The theater of combat isn't a battlefield, but a desolate desert. It was not done in the company of friends and enemies, with many observing or participating, but between two beings by themselves. No video recording of the encounter was made. We have only the word of the victor, but he is trustworthy and indeed cannot lie. So let's look together this evening at the temptation of the king. Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, we're going through verse 11. Hear the word of the living God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Well, back to verse 1. It says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, the first word, then, gives the sense of immediacy. In other words, this was probably right after the baptism of Christ. He came up out of the water, as you recall from last time, the Father and the Spirit gave testimony, and then probably Jesus headed out into the wilderness. Right after a time of spiritual blessing and fellowship with others, would come a time of lowliness and testing. That's not uncommon for us as well. After a wonderful time of spiritual refreshing, whatever form that may have taken in your life, you can often expect trials, challenges, temptations. The Holy Spirit, it says, led Jesus, or as Mark puts it, impelled him there. It was a barren and desolate place, but it would be a place of preparation and of blessing as the Son of God got ready for his public ministry. And part of that preparation, verse 1 says, would be to be tempted, not just by a demon, but by the devil himself. The word for tempted, I'm probably going to pronounce it wrong, pirazo, something like that, a Greek word meaning to test, to examine, to prove. Sometimes it's translated trial. Now, to us, it almost always has a negative connotation, in other words, to incite, to do evil. And the word does include that, but it doesn't demand merely that limited meaning. It can be morally neutral as simply to test something. Depends on the intention. God may test us or give us a trial, but he never tempts us in the sense of inciting to do sin. Satan, however, has the intention always of making the Christian sin. So his schemes are always for the purpose of causing to stumble. The word here in verse 1 for devil is diabolos, a Greek word meaning the accuser or the slanderer. He is the ruler of this world, as we're told multiple times in Scripture. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. He is the serpent of old and the deceiver of the world. He is called both Abaddon and Apollyon, both of which mean destroyer. Satan is real. He is an actual creature. Now, caricatures of him in our day may be silly, and we've always seen drawings of a little red guy and a horn and all that sort of thing. And people mock that sort of thing, which is understandable. But just because people have a certain view of what Satan looks like, and it might look silly, doesn't mean that he doesn't exist, as many people would suggest in our day. Satan is real, he is powerful, and he is wicked beyond what we can understand. He is the most powerful of enemies, and he himself would tempt Jesus. Well, verse 2, and after he, Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Well, you and I, or at least I suspect you as well, would think that one day alone in the desert would be more than enough. No companionship, no electronics, no restaurants, no hotels, no electricity, and no running water for that matter, no building for shelter. And Jesus was out there for 40 days. And 40 is an interesting number, but we need to be careful about going crazy with numbers in the Bible. Some folks see hidden meaning in almost every number that they find, and that's going too far. But some numbers do have significance. 40, for example, is found frequently in the Bible. Some examples, that's how many days it rained for Noah. That's how long Moses was on Mount Sinai. The children of Israel's clothes lasted that many years. The maximum number of stripes a Jew could receive was 40. That's how many years King David reigned. That's how many days Elijah was by himself at Horeb. And there's many other uses of the number 40. And for some reason, I don't know the reason, perhaps it was to fulfill some type in the Old Testament. I don't know. But Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So sometimes the Jews, in their fasting, they would fast during the day, but when it got dark, that was time for food. But that's not the case here. Now, and of course, this is not normal for a human being. Fasting in the Bible never lasted that long. Indeed, many people wouldn't even survive such an extended time without food. But of course, Jesus didn't have a body that suffered from the effects of sin like we do, and this was also much more than just a simple natural event. Well, you and I would be hungry in about maybe 4 hours. Jesus in verse 2 tells us became hungry after 40 days after they were over. And I think this is in part due to the special time of communion that he had with the Father. This is clearly a supernatural situation. We don't need to emulate a 40-day fast, thankfully. In fact, we don't need to emulate a 40-day anything, for that matter. Most of those are man-made schemes for attaining some spiritual purpose. Last time I checked, none of us is sinless, and probably none of us has ever been directly tempted by Satan either. He's a busy fellow, but Satan is not, of course, omnipresent. He has bigger fish to snare than you or me. And so, after 40 days, Jesus was hungry. And what happens when we become hungry? We'll find something to eat, don't we? Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, the Gospels of Mark and Luke, in their account, clarify for us that Jesus was tempted these 40 days. But after 40 days, some outward and special temptations would take place. Satan showed up in full force. After 40 days of no food, Jesus would be more prone to being tempted. That's true for us. And I don't mean just being hungry. We are more prone to fall to temptation when we're hungry or tired or weak or sick. A wise person is aware of that and puts guards in place, whatever they may be for the particular situation. That's one reason why sleep is such an important blessing, because being tired weakens our defenses, not just merely physically, but spiritually as well. Victory over temptation involves being prepared for it, and being prepared for it, and we'll see more of that later. The first word of the tempter's sentence is, you would think it'd be a simple word, it's just a little bit hard to understand. Some commentators stress the "if" as a question, in other words, to make the point of proving that Jesus was God's Son. Others suggest that a better translation of the word, and it can go either way, would be "since" instead of "if," which is a possibility to make the point of, you are God's Son and you are very important. You can do this. You have a right to. I'm not sure we can really be sure one way or the other, and I don't think that it really matters either. Either way, Satan wanted Jesus to make some bread. Now note that the Old Testament never forbids turning stones into bread. The act by itself would not be a sinful thing to do. But Jesus knew that it was out of place. It was not the will of the Father. Rather than taking his own divine initiative, Jesus was submitted to the Father, including the provision for the need of food. Jesus, for the most part, not always, but for the most part, set aside his prerogatives of deity while on earth. Using his omnipotent power for others was one thing, and Jesus did that often, but using it for his own purposes was outside the will of the Father. Now, hunger is not a bad thing. Bread isn't bad. In fact, both are God-given and they are good. But in this situation, both Satan and Jesus knew that turning stones into bread would be wrong. Sometimes a temptation is for something that is really bad. Sometimes a temptation is for something that is good, but it is at the wrong time or done in the wrong way or the wrong method, the wrong person, or some other detail that makes the good thing inappropriate for that particular time. We need to be aware of each. Be on guard for each type, the things that are just plain bad and the things that are good but done in a wrong way. If it was you or me here in verse 3, we would convince ourselves pretty quickly, I think, I would have anyway, that this would have been fine. After all, 40 days. We've all been hungry, but none of us have ever been 40 days hungry. And remember, there was no Wendy's in the wilderness, was there? No On the Border, no Spring Creek Barbecue, not even a Kroger or a Walmart. No access to food in a barren place. And food is a need, right? and to have some wonderful bread. Oh, the aroma, the fresh loaf out of the oven. I thought about bringing a loaf in here just to come. But have any of you had not had dinner yet? The simple but delicious taste of good bread. And bread is a blessing from God. But it wasn't the right way to go about it. Jesus was not to be self-sufficient, but wholly dependent on the Father. This was a temptation, frankly, beyond any that you or I have experienced. We would have failed. Jesus passed the test. Verse 4 tells us Christ's response. It says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Well, Jesus responded to the temptation by quoting from the Old Testament. In fact, he responded by quoting the Mosaic Law from the book of Deuteronomy. And as we'll see, he did that for all three temptations. And while we're on the subject of the law, we should consider it briefly. R.C. Sproul has called our day a day of increasing and rampant antinomianism, that is, against the law. In fact, he called it an epidemic. Folks are so enthralled about being under grace, they forget the importance of the law. Sometimes to avoid being challenged about sin, they downplay the importance of the law. I've seen that. Maybe you have too. But the law is a part of God's Word. It is a part to be studied and treasured. At least Jesus seemed to, over and over. Consider what the psalmist said about the law of God. Psalm 119, verse 97. How long has it been since you've said this? Verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Over and over again in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, part of which we read earlier, the songwriter expresses his love for God's law. Consider Psalm 1, verse 2. "The righteous man's delight is in" what? "The law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." King David knew this as well. Psalm 19 is a psalm of David, and verse 7 tells us of Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Some people downplay that by saying, "Well, that's in the Old Testament." And it is in the Old Testament, but we still have the Old Testament in our Bibles, right? Don't we? We haven't gotten rid of the Old Testament. The ceremonial laws, the dietary restrictions and those things were removed. They were fulfilled. They were set aside. But the moral law of God remains because it is a reflection of who God is. It tells us what He is like. His law is consistent with His character. The New Testament confirms for us repeatedly the importance of the law. For example, in Romans 7, verse 12, Paul wrote, "Then the law is holy." The law is holy, Paul wrote. "The commandment is holy and righteous and good." Don't misunderstand. Romans also is very clear that we are not under the law, but under grace. But that does not make the law irrelevant. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 explains for us, it says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And then it tells us that the lawful use of the law is to show the existence of sin. And that isn't new to most of you. Showing the existence of sin is a good thing, because then a person can know his need and turn to the Savior. And that's true of the non-Christian as well. Conviction of sin so that he can receive the gospel. That's true for the Christian, because we need to know when we have sinned so that we can repent and confess and turn to the Savior. Righteousness doesn't come by the law. It never did. And it never will. But a knowledge of sin is important, because that is what is needed for a lost person to be saved and for the Christian to be sanctified. Some of you have studied materials from the Way of the Master, and they use the Ten Commandments consistently to show the people that they are not right with God, that they have sinned against Him. Why do they do that? It's so that people will repent and believe and be saved by grace through faith. The Reformers understood this, and there are countless quotes by the Reformers about the law. They would be the first to say that righteousness and salvation don't come by the law. Many of the Reformers bled and died for that, and thank the Lord. But they never diminished the importance of the law. Quite the opposite. I wrote down just a few quotes of men who talked about the law. The first one is Martin Luther. You'd think he would know something about the law, right? He was the guy that tried to be justified by it for years until he understood that righteousness came by faith. But what does he say about the law? He said the first duty of the preacher of the gospel is through the revealing of the law of sin. You are killed by the law, that through Christ you may be quickened and restored to life. More recently, a guy by the name of David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He said, the essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. You don't hear that very much in our day. Oh, and to continue, it is because the law has not been preached that we have so much superficial evangelism. He continued, true evangelism must always start by preaching the law. And that was Lloyd-Jones. Going back a few years before that, George Whitfield, great evangelist, he wrote this. That is the reason why we have so many mushroom converts, because their stony heart is not plowed. They have not gotten a conviction of the law. They are stony ground hearers. And Whitfield's contemporary, Wesley, John Wesley, though they had different theological viewpoints about a lot of things, Wesley was still a man of God. Many came to Christ under his preaching. He wrote, preach 90% law and 10% grace. Did he get the figures out of the Bible? No, but he understood that the law of God is important. More recently, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, had these things to say about the law. He wrote, by lowering the law, you weaken its power in the hands of God as a convincer of sin. It is the looking glass which shows us our spots, and that is the most powerful thing, though nothing but the gospel can wash them away. Lower the law, and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain. Boy, in our day, people think, oh, law, you're going to scare people away. You're going to offend them. Just tell them the good stuff. But they fail to understand why they even need a Savior if we don't first tell them why they need a Savior. Spurgeon also wrote this, a sinner will never receive grace until he first trembles before a just and holy law. Two more from Spurgeon. The preacher's work is to throw sinners down into utter helplessness, that they may be compelled to look up to him who alone can help them. And finally, he wrote, I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. So this is not popular in our day, but men of God through the centuries have understood the power of God's law. God put it in his book for a reason. We have to understand the right reasons, not so that we can be justified by it. Obviously, that's not the case. But God has it there for a reason, and we are wise to be good students of the law and to understand its rightful use. Jesus did these things with the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He was a great evangelistic prospect, asking about, how do I inherit eternal life? Remember that? What did Jesus give him? Gave him the law. How many churches do that? The young man's problem wasn't so much that he hadn't kept the law, but that he had thought that he had kept the law. And he thought he was okay in that area. Because of that, he didn't come to salvation. Remember what Jesus said? He said, no, sell your stuff, give it away. That doesn't mean that we have to sell all of our stuff and give it away for salvation. That was trying to prove to the young man that he was in violation of the very first commandment. He treated his stuff as higher than God. He was an idolater. The law is important. We should give it to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our kids, to ourselves. And when there's a humble and soft heart, then the person is ready for grace. So don't despise the law. Jesus sure didn't. In fact, he said in Luke 16, verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." And here in Matthew, we see the law being used by Jesus himself, not only as something to bring conviction of sin to lead to repentance, but also as a reminder to do what is right and pleasing in God's sight. Be ever tempted? I should say, when you are tempted, remind yourself about what the Bible says about the particular subject of your temptation. Use the New Testament. Use the Old Testament. Use the law. Use whatever passages apply to your situation. But use this book and don't shy away from the things that say, "Thou shalt not," because they too are the words of the living God. So if there's a particular area of struggle for you, and we probably all have at least one or 10, memorize a few passages, or at least have them close enough to being memorized so that you know what they say, so that you know what to do, so that you remind yourself of God's standard. Jesus said that if we love him, we should keep his commands. They should be our delight. You know what? To do that, to keep his commands, we need to know what they are. Some of them are in the Old Testament. Some of them are in the New. Here in verse 4, Jesus said that the Word of God is even more important than our daily bread. We often fail to treat it as such, though, don't we? And for him, doing what was pleasing to the Father was far more important than a meal. I guess that's a lesson that Esau could have learned as well. So Jesus answered the temptation with the Word of God, the law of God, and he did not succumb to the temptation. Jesus did not sin. But more than one temptation was coming. That's in verse 5. It says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" The first temptation didn't work, so a new attempt would be made. Now here we see that the devil knows Scripture. And he knows how to misuse it. Some men know the Bible even very well, but they don't obey it. There are men who understand good theology who aren't even saved. Perhaps you know someone like that. When William Gurnall, a Puritan from the past, he put it this way: "Knowledge may make thee a scholar, but not a saint; orthodox, but not gracious." In other words, head knowledge does not guarantee a right heart. A man can quote the Bible even extensively, but that does not make him a Christian. So Satan quoted the Bible, but he wanted Jesus to misapply a text. That happens, oh, so often in our day. A text out of context, a text misunderstood and misapplied. But as we'll see in a minute, Jesus wouldn't fall for it. It says that Satan took Jesus. And obviously this was not forcibly. Satan could not make Jesus do anything. But away they went, out of the wilderness, right to Jerusalem, somehow supernaturally. But not to the streets, but to a high point of the temple building. If it would have been me, I would have experienced acrophobia, that is, the fear of heights. Now, their buildings weren't as tall as our skyscrapers, but this one was way up there, high enough for someone to make a big splat if he were to actually fall from that height. One commentator said if he was on the eastern wall, according to their estimate of the height, and there was a valley down below, falling past the building and down in the valley would have been perhaps something like 400 and... Now I forgot how many feet it was, so I'm not going to quote it. I think it was 150 cubits or something like that. Well, maybe that would be something like 20 stories. Anyway, high enough, if you fall, you're going to die. The temptation was perhaps twofold. I think first to test God to see if he would keep a promise, and second to gain immediate popularity by performing a death-defying stunt that would surely attract the attention and gain the approval of the crowds nearby. Satan wanted Jesus to use spectacular means to make a show, not unlike the so-called faith healers and health and wealth people of our day who have a show but no gospel content. But that's not God's way. We shouldn't test God. We shouldn't do things to see if God's promises are true. God's promises are true, period. We might misunderstand them or misapply a promise made to someone else, but God always keeps his promises. He is always faithful. Jesus had no business, and neither do we, by the way, doing something foolish to see if God would intervene. Jumping off buildings simply is not wise. Sensationalism is a snare of the devil. It appeals to the flesh. It's been going on for many years, and I'd suggest that it's particularly rampant in our day. You don't have to try very hard to find people trying to make a name for themselves by claiming to do all sorts of sensational works. It's particularly rampant in the area of so-called faith healers, I suppose. They're a dime a dozen on the religious channels, but they don't want your dimes. They certainly want your dollars. Others manifest all sorts of weird behavior in the name of Christ, and they credit their bizarre activities to the Holy Spirit, but what they do is anything but holy. Sensationalism is a snare of the devil. Remember later in the Gospels? The crowds repeatedly wanted Jesus to perform outward and obvious signs. Jesus always resisted. In fact, remember what he said? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Jumping off the temple would be such a sign, and it would indeed stir the crowds. Can you imagine? It would ensure his popularity and his acceptance, but that way would have bypassed the cross. The cross is why Jesus came. Well, Jesus answered Satan in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Instead of taking a bloodless path to glory, a path that would bypass the cross, Jesus knew the plan the Father had for him, and it did not include stunts such as this. He wasn't going to test God. He was not going to put the Father in, if you will, a difficult position, either by letting Christ die by falling or by rescuing him in a noticeable way. The public ministry of Jesus was just getting ready to begin, and it would begin not by stunts, but by preaching repentance, as we'll see later in the chapter. There are plenty of pastors who should learn that lesson. But think of the temptation from our point of view. To be able to do such a deed and land safely in front of so many people would guarantee popularity in a big crowd. Imagine the number of TV preachers and megachurch pastors, not all of which are bad, of course, but many of them would do such a stunt and justify it by saying how many people they could reach with such a performance. But since they can't do that, they invent their own methods, and drama and unbiblical activities become the attraction instead of the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Jesus resisted this temptation by answering with Scripture, by answering with the law of God, as we discussed already. But even this was not the final test. Verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Well, off they went again, this time to some unnamed mountain. And supernaturally, they saw all the kingdoms of the world all over the globe. That's no small thing. even 2,000 years ago. There were nations and peoples and civilizations all over the world, many of them with reasonably advanced societies. Sure, they didn't have the technology that we have, but they were there, and there were many of them. They had glory, they had wealth. Some of them were in beautiful parts of the earth. And Satan offered them all to Jesus. We might wonder if it was a legitimate offer. Namely, were they Satan's to give? I think that they were. Satan was cast down to earth at some point in the past, and he is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. This is his domain, his sphere of influence, his primary area of activity. He tries to corrupt what God has done and is doing on the earth. He has great influence in all areas of life, including the highest levels of society. And many Christians get all worked up about who's in charge politically. Don't misunderstand, I'm all for voting and for good candidates, but frankly, who sits in the White House isn't the primary issue. Which party is in charge in Congress isn't our biggest concern. And really, the political liberals are not our enemies. The enemy is the one who is behind all evil, who influences all types of bad politics, and that is Satan. People are caught in his schemes in all areas of life, including politically. And so, yes, I think the kingdoms of the earth were indeed his to give, at least at this time. Someday it wouldn't be, but that's later. He knew that it would rightly belong to Jesus someday. Satan knew that, but that they wouldn't be for a long time at a great cost. And so Satan offered it to him now. We live in a world that wants instant gratification, don't we? Buy it now, even if you can't afford it, and pay for it later. Advertising is relentless in inducing dissatisfaction with what we have. Advertising's purpose really is to get us to break the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And then to get us to, at least some of the time, ignore biblical principles of handling money and spend more than we should to get things that, much of the time, we don't really need anyway. Satan told Jesus that he could have it every square mile now, right now, very easily and without the shedding of his blood on the cross. Think of it, ownership of the entire planet. Some men are very rich. They may be worth hundreds of millions, or a few even worth tens of billions of dollars beyond our ability to really get our arms around that much. But even the richest oil sheik owns only a tiny percentage of the wealth of his country, let alone the entire world. The richest 100 men together still only own a small fraction of the wealth of the world. Jesus was offered it all. Complete ownership of and dominion over the entire planet. And it would take only one little act, easy, simple, just fall down before the fallen angel, the first one who rebelled, just worship Satan. It wouldn't be hard. Way back in time, at some unknown time, Satan wanted to be like the Most High. Isaiah 14 tells us he wanted to be like God, it says, to receive worship. His heart was lifted up with pride, and he fell. He went from being one of the top angels in the universe to the chief of demons, the leader of the fallen angels. But he still wants worship. He's been inciting people to worship him since the creation of Adam and Eve, often successfully through the ages. And he will be particularly successful during the tribulation period, spoken of in detail in the book of Revelation, when mankind will indeed worship the beast. They will worship demons openly. In reality, the worship of any false gods or idols is the worship of demons. Deuteronomy 32 tells us, even though the person may not understand that. Here in verse 9, if Jesus would do as so many others have done before, If he would kneel before Satan and worship him, the entire world would be his without having to go to the cross. No man has ever been tempted like this. No one else has ever had this offer made, and if they had, they would have failed. This temptation is way beyond what we have ever experienced. Think of the men that would gladly bow to Satan if they could be ruler of the world. And indeed, many men do evil things to gain power over a small part of the planet. Someday the Antichrist will do incredible evil in order to take power over the nations. Satan appealed to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, to the boastful pride of life, but Jesus would not succumb. He knew that life consists of more than one's possessions. And he remembered that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Rule Christ would someday, in God's timing, but not at this time. Jesus had another job to do. And so we see his response in verse 10. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus didn't sin. He did not fall to the temptation. He told Satan to go away, to get out of here. And he quoted God's word for a third time, a passage from Deuteronomy for the third time, because he knew that God's word addressed this temptation. The Bible is extremely clear that we are to worship God only. Only Yahweh is worthy of our adoration and praise. Only the Lord should receive our reverence and devotion and veneration and loving service. This is the very first of the Ten Commandments. And when Jesus summed up the law and what he called the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." The idea of worshiping anyone other than the one true God was completely unthinkable. Indeed, we could say it is even the epitome of sin. Beware of anything that competes with your allegiance and devotion to God. He must be first. We must be willing to sacrifice anything that tries to compete with God. Calvin called the human heart a factory of idols. We would do well to feed that which inspires our devotion to the Lord God. We must worship Him first, Him only, and quickly turn away from anything that could be an idol. Well, that's what Jesus said, and that's what He did to resist this third temptation. And so it was finally over. Verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him." The tests had been passed. Jesus was victorious in resisting the temptations. Satan was finished for now, though he would be back later to try to thwart the plan of God. Jesus resisted the devil and he fled, as James 4:7 reminds us. So, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, at a time of intense spiritual struggle and temptation, the holy angels were allowed to come to minister to the Son. The text doesn't give details, but we can assume that they would have brought food and drink. They would have given rest. They would have guarded Christ, offered encouragement, and no doubt they worshipped Him. In these temptations, Jesus was tempted more than any man. But He knew the Word of God. He knew what was right. He held fast to that which is good. He did not sin, even a tiny little bit. And praise the Lord for that, because if He had, He could not have paid the penalty for our sins. Every temptation is a test. To whom will your knee bow? What master will you choose? All temptation requires a choosing to follow God or Satan. And though we may not remember it at the time, all sin is choosing to follow Satan. Temptations are fiery darts. They are thorns in the flesh. They are buffetings. They are siftings and wrestlings. It is a battle, but not a battle in the physical realm. Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, we being physical creatures, we can get caught up with that which we can detect with our senses. But spiritual realities are just as real as our physical world. That's often the primary battle place. There will be a physical battle with Satan someday at the second coming of Christ. That's a battle that Jesus will win by the power of his word. Remember what Jesus did in our passage. He used and trusted Scripture. Indeed, it is the sword of the Spirit. It is an effectual and the only spiritual weapon, the only offensive weapon in our armory. So, when facing temptation, and I bet we will this week, remember this passage. Remember that Jesus quoted God's word. Unsheath it. Know how to use it. Wield it well. It is a powerful weapon. And here's something I think is real practical. Choose an area in your life where you're often tempted. Find a couple of passages that address the issue. Memorize them. Put them on index cards on your bathroom mirror. Put them as bookmarks in your Bible. Tape them to the side of your computer screen. One good one to memorize, and it's a general one, but a good one, is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I'm sure many of you know it. No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So you've got the passages in your mind. Then turn to Christ for help. He went through this much worse, successfully. He was tempted beyond what you or I will ever face. He went through it without sin. They were genuine temptations. It was real. Could Jesus have sinned? No. Theologians call that the impeccability of Christ. As God, he could not have sinned. But that doesn't mean that the temptations weren't real. They were more real than you or I could ever handle. If those two things about real temptation and Jesus not really being able to sin don't go together in your mind very well, that's okay. It's one of the mysteries that are beyond our comprehension. As we close this evening, listen to a couple of verses from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And also Hebrews 2:18 says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That's us. Jesus understands. He has been there. He's faced more than we ever will. And he did so successfully. And that means that he can and will help us when we face temptations. So to summarize, when you're tempted, look to Christ, ask him for help, because he understands. Second, remember the response of Christ in our passage this evening. Third, remind yourself what the Word of God says about the area of your temptation. Wield the sword of the Spirit. Fourth, resist the devil. Fifth, ask yourself who you will serve, God or the tempter. Sixth, find the way of escape, whatever it might be for that situation. And seventh, and finally, the same as the first point, fix your eyes on Jesus, because he will come to your aid. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He was crucified, not for his sins, because he never sinned, not even once, not even a little. No, he died for your sins and for mine and for all who will repent and believe on him for the salvation of their souls. Well, right after the temptation of the king, Jesus would begin his public ministry in view of all. Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. For now, though, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Lord, we gladly confess that we have a glorious Savior, one who has gone through way more than we could ever hope to handle. Father, we would have fallen so quickly with each of these things, even in a much smaller scale, yet Jesus went through them, weakened by hunger, having been tempted for so long, offered so much. Thank you that he knew the Word of God, even was the Word of God, that he knew how to use Scripture rightly. Thank you, O Lord, that he didn't sin even a tiny little bit. Father, we confess that our temptations, we so easily forget the things that we ought to remember. We're so easily lured by the lust of the eyes and of the flesh, the pride of life, so things that we want. Help us, Lord, to learn from Christ. Help us, Lord, learn how to resist temptation. Father, we ask that you'd be merciful to us. We are weak and needy. We can't resist much. So we ask, Lord, for this week when testings and temptations come, that they would be little ones, ones that we might hope to handle by the power of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be students of Scripture. Help us to hide your word in our heart, so that we might not sin against you, as we read earlier. Help us to remember what your word says about the areas where we face temptation. Help us, Lord, to remind ourselves of your words. Help us, Lord, long more to do what pleases you than what might seem to please us. Thank you for the work of Christ, for his example, for his success in resisting the devil here in this passage and in the 3 years to come, over and over again. He resisted the onslaught of the devil and did what was right in order that he might die, not for his sins, for there were none, but he would die for all who would believe. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way that honors that. Never, Lord, that our works would justify us, but that what we might do would glorify the Son. It's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen.